It's been a little over 3 years ago that my family and I moved from 502 South 4th Street, Lonnie Shipley's old house, to 125 Angelina Drive. And I've grown to love that place. It's home. If you were to walk through my front door, you would walk into our dining area. Past that's our kitchen and then a living area at the back of the house. We have a couple of hallways. We've got three small bedrooms in the back. We've got a master bedroom. Got a laundry room and a garage. A couple bathrooms, if I didn't already say that. I'm not selling my house, by the way. But if I wanted you to come to my house, and a number of you have been there before, and I hope that at some point in time, every one of you have opportunity to come and spend time with us. But if I were to invite you to my house, I would never say, I'd like you to come over to my living room. Although my living room is an extremely important part of my house. Regarding all the various rooms that I described, as much as they are needed and helpful, I would never use any one of them to describe the whole. Rather, I'd say, I'd like you to come over to my house, or I'd like you to come to my home, because house and home sort of describe, although home, a little bit more intimate, describes more the people than the place, I get it. But both house and home are sort of overarching terms to describe everything, right? Now here's what we've seen the last couple of weeks. And I realize this has been a challenging section if you're still reading the one word devotional book, if you're not, Godspeed to you in whatever direction you're going. I want us to look at a few verses this morning and then we'll make some points about our word. Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1, just sort of as a reminder. I mentioned my buddy Mike Vestal and his series Vocabulary of Victory, which is a wonderful way to describe these words because they do describe salvation, which is our victory, and this is the vocabulary that the Bible uses. Although Mike said that he got about three or four sermons in and quit because it's difficult. It's a hard thing to do. The first idea, though, in the section of these words that we've been studying was justification. Justification is sort of a legal term where God makes an official declaration, you are right with me, right? When we come up from the waters of baptism, having believed the gospel, trusting in what Jesus did, at that moment, positionally, we're in Christ, and God says, you're right with me. Of course, we're to pursue righteousness. He who is righteous practices righteousness. But still, we look at justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have access into this grace, Paul says. We look at justification. If you're a Christian, God declared you right. Now that leads to a word we didn't discuss, and that's righteousness. You're thankful for that, maybe. Although that's a wonderful term. God is righteous, altogether pure and holy. But when you're righteous, positionally, it means you're right with God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness describes a right relationship with God. And then if we're right with God in relationship, we're to live righteously. We're to pursue it. There's a positional righteousness. God says, you're mine, you're right with me. He declares it, that's justification. And then there's righteousness in practicality. We strive to live lives of holiness. Be ye holy, for I'm holy. Justification, God declares you to be right with him. Righteousness is who God is and how he sees us. So we looked at justification, and then we looked at a word that nobody uses, propitiation. Let's remind ourselves about that. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 2. Again, justification and righteousness are tied to propitiation, but they're not the same thing. But they're all part of a bigger reality. God is just and holy. He must punish sin. We've sinned. We deserve death. But God's justice must be satisfied. That which satisfies God's justice is propitiation. Some translations use atoning sacrifice. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. What does it mean that Jesus is our propitiation? When he died on the cross, God says, my justice has been satisfied. He paid the penalty. It's been paid in full. What was needed has been provided. That's propitiation. It's tied to salvation, right? Because God, in order to save us, had to satisfy his justice somewhere. Somebody needed to die. Should have been us, but instead of us, Jesus. He's our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. He paid the price. And that leads to what we talked about last week. Redemption. Remember the verse that we looked at? Ephesians 1:7. It's like Colossians 1:14. Very, very similar. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, it's proper and right to say that if you're a Christian that you have been justified. I say it for myself, just if I'd paid the penalty. It's been paid. I couldn't pay it. Jesus did. But now God says, you're mine. Acquitted. Justified. It's proper and right to say that. If you're a Christian, it's proper and right to say that you are in a right relationship with God. God views you as righteous. If you're a Christian, it's proper and right to say that Jesus was the propitiation for your sins and you have received what comes along with that. In other words, Jesus satisfied God's justice, and so now through him, I'm right with God. I don't have to pay the penalty. Praise be to God. If you're right with God, you're reconciled to him. You were an enemy, Colossians 1 and verse 21, and now you're a friend. That's another word that didn't show up. 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled to God, Paul said. What does that mean? Again, two entities, two individuals at odds with one another, made right through a third party. The third party is the mediator, Jesus. Now, having been far away, we've been brought together, reconciled, made friends. It's right if you're a Christian to say, I've been reconciled to God. But there's one term, and there's others we could mention, that sort of serves as an overarching word or idea that includes all of what we just said. Atonement. That word is sort of like the word house or home, because it describes all of these ideas that we've been describing for several weeks all together. You say, I don't know, what in the world does atonement mean? You know, in most translations, you don't find the word except in the Old Testament. In the King James Version, the word atonement only shows up once, and it's in Romans 5 and verse 11, where we learn that through Christ we have received, if you use the King James Version, atonement. Guess what the word is in most translations? Through Christ we have received the reconciliation. See, atonement and reconciliation are very closely tied. Atonement and redemption are very closely tied. Atonement and righteousness are very closely tied. Atonement and propitiation, very closely tied. Atonement and justification, very closely tied, because it's the umbrella term to describe everything. You say, I still don't know what it means. Here's the best way to understand what it means. Many of you have heard it. Break down the word atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. Let's start with the first two letters. At. A-T. Let's look at the next three. One. Last four. M-E-N-T. At one meant. What does it mean? What does atonement describe? It means to be at one with God. Friends, walking hand in hand, heart to heart, shoulder to shoulder. At one meant. If you're at one with God, you are in a condition of at one meant. Atonement. If you're saved, you're at one with God. If you've been redeemed, you're at one with God. If you've been justified, you're at one with God. If God deems you righteous, you're at one with God. Again, it's an umbrella term. What do you know? It's got a rich history in the Old Testament, though. Generally, in the Old Testament, when you talk about atonement, it has the idea of a covering. A covering. Turn with me to Leviticus 16 for a moment. You know, there are various feast days that are described in your Old Testament. And the most holy to the Jews was Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. What does Yom Kippur mean? What does Yom mean? Day. Kippur, atonement. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, the highest, holiest day on the Jewish calendar. The only day where God actually commanded His people to fast. Now, fasting was often part of what they did, particularly in times of concern or sorrow or repentance. But in the Day of Atonement, in Aaron's work, there is a prefiguring of Christ. In the sacrifice of the young bull, there's a looking ahead to a greater sacrifice. In the lots falling upon the various goats, one sacrificed, one set free. It's a prefiguring of a greater reality. Something that we now experience. Look at what Moses describes for us. Remember what happened in Leviticus 10 regarding Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire to God and they were put to death because of it. And so Aaron needed to understand that when it came to entering the tabernacle, particularly the most holy place, he better be extremely cautious and careful. In fact, God said, there's only going to be one day that you're permitted in there. Let's notice. Shouldn't be surprised, verse 1 begins with, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane or strange fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron," remember Aaron, his family would be the high priests, "tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark." Remember, in the most holy place, it was coordinated, it was a quadrant, and I'd be four, it was halved. Man, I need to go over this stuff a little bit before I get up here, it'd probably be helpful. There was the holy place, which had the various articles of furniture, but in the most holy place behind the veil, that was the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God made His presence known. And so He's talking about entering that particular place. It was only to be done once a year. And God says, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is the Ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Now notice the ritual, Day of Atonement. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic, the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Now notice this. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, for the priesthood. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Let me describe what we just noticed there regarding these two goats. Notice the bull was offered as a sin offering. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the Hebrews writer said, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So why all the shedding of the blood of these innocent animals? It provided atonement, a covering. But the problem was, the Day of Atonement, how often did it transpire? Once a year, every year, year after year after year. with all of those sacrifices, the best they could provide was a covering, because they were all looking forward to a greater sacrifice. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Think about those two goats. Lots would fall on one. It would be sacrificed. But what about that other goat? Aaron would place his hand on the head of that goat and he would confess the sins of the people. What did that goat represent? It symbolized the sins of the people. It's released in the wilderness. What does that symbolize? The sins of the people, at least for a year, are far away. But notice something regarding the two goats. The one that's not symbolized by sin is sacrificed. And the one that the people's sins were confessed over that symbolizes it is set free. It's like Jesus, when Pilate said, "Whom shall I release?" They said, "Give us Barabbas." Remember what Barabbas means? Father's son, Bara Abbas. He was the criminal, but he was set free. And Jesus, the Lamb without blemish or spot, died. We're all Barabbas. The scapegoat, in many ways, pictures a number of things, but one is us. Because the sins were on us. One goat was sacrificed. One was set free. Now there's more to it than that. Because in the setting free of the scapegoat that represented the sins of the people, again, it did mirror the idea that now their sins are far away. They're covered at least for a year. But notice Leviticus 17 in verse 11. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Death implies the shedding of blood, the loss of life. Who should die? Men and women should. Old Testament. Hebrew Scriptures. God should have eradicated Israel. He should have stopped when Adam sinned and destroyed him. But from the very beginning, animal sacrifice, blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But yet, despite the shedding of that blood, it couldn't permanently take away sins. It was all looking forward to something greater. Christ is seen in it all. Christ is seen in it all. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Notice what's said here in Leviticus 17, in verse 11. This is what the Lord said. He said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." In other words, when we think of those Old Testament saints, the Israelites, when animal sacrifice was made, when the Day of Atonement was considered, and when it took place, there was a covering. They were at one with God, despite the fact they had sinned, but their sins weren't taken away. Those sacrifices were still looking down the stream of time to the coming of Jesus. Why was anybody saved under the Old Testament economy? Because those sacrifices provided a covering until the Lamb of God could come into the world, shed His blood, so that we might experience at-one-ment, atonement. At-one-ment. Atonement is provided through the gospel. How can I be at one with God? Taking advantage, receiving the gift that Jesus provides through what He did on the cross when He was sacrificed, although He had done nothing, as our substitute, that our sins might be forgiven. And so, as you well know, if I believe the truth of the gospel, I believe that Jesus is the answer, and I come to Him repenting of my sins, I can be immersed into Him. And through that process, I'm dying to sin, I'm being raised to walk in newness of life, and so when I'm baptized into Him, it's the picture of the gospel, death to sin, rising to newness of life. And when I am raised up, I'm justified. God says, you're mine. Acquitted. God says, you're righteous positionally. God says, you have taken advantage of the propitiation provided by my Son. Now my wrath will not be poured out upon you. God says, you're redeemed. The price has been paid. But here's the thing. At one meant, to be at one with God provides or implies agreement, doesn't it? These ideas are wonderful, but in order to remain in a relationship with God that's right, I have to continue to do what He says. You know this, don't you? This is what God said about Himself in Israel. He asked a question to them. He said, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Amos 3:3. Can two walk together lest they be agreed? In other words, God looked at His people. They were not walking with Him because they weren't living in light of what He had in mind for them. The covenant, they were unfaithful. And so God said, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Can we be at one if you're living like you want to and you're rejecting my will? The answer is what? No. At one moment is initially enjoyed when we become Christians, but it has to be continued in. Okay? But just think for a moment. What if you are at one with God? If you're a Christian, you are. What's the implication of that? Think about that as we're about to end it. And I promise you, we are. We're about to end. And you walk through those doors back there and you go to the parking lot. If you're one with God, what does that mean? Same verses that I typically think of. We know that all things work together for God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you're at one with God, God is working in your life. Do you believe that? What does that mean? If you're at one with God, if God be for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Think about that when you're driving home. Regarding the difficulties of life, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All the trouble that you deal with continually, God says, you will overcome if you're at one with me. Let that sink in. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're at one with God, nothing can separate you from Him. Nothing. What are you afraid of? He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you're at one with God, all of that is yours. But if you're not at one with God, none of it is. At one moment, atonement is sort of the overarching idea of all the words we've talked about. Here's the beautiful thing about what Jesus has done. Aaron was a great man. He was high priest and he did wonderful things for God's people. But Aaron died. Another high priest arose and he offered sacrifices for sin. But they only served a point, and then that high priest died, then another, and they offered more sacrifices. Another high priest arose, and he died, and he offered sacrifices. But the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, higher than the heavens. And then he says he doesn't have to offer up sins first for himself and then for the people. For this he did once when he gave himself a sacrifice for us. In other words, there's a better arrangement now. We can experience at one moment with God fully and completely unlike anybody else who ever has. And there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing better than that in all the world. That's the good news. Are you at one with God? Let's stand.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today.